Today's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. It's on page 1068 in your pew Bibles. Please stand for the reading of God's word. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some of those who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went back to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and the servant girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You are out of your mind, they said. When she kept insisting that it was true, they said, "It must be an angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left them for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. As Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing the royal robe, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
If I may, just a little personal request. I'm going to do something very unusual in the coming week, something that I have never done before in almost 20 years of ministry, and something for which I would like very much to ask for your prayers. With the permission, and indeed the encouragement of our elders, I'm going to take the upcoming week and spend it all trying to write a book. Actually, I'm not starting from scratch. I'm taking things that I have been working on, mostly in the sermons that I have been preaching on Sunday morning, especially last summer, has to do with our growth in Christ and the imagination of our hearts. And I've been asked to try and put that into a package of some form that could be transferable and accessible to you, and then perhaps to others as well. There's a publisher that's indicated some interest in my doing this project, and But I know that I will need your prayers, and I thank you in advance for them. I'll give you a report next Sunday and tell you how it's gone. But thank you so much for thinking of me and praying for me in the week ahead. You know, often we find that the best way to make a point of almost any kind is to tell a story. Stories have a way of capturing the heart and capturing the imagination better than just didactic teaching. Stories have a way of capturing the essence of something in a way that often we find difficult any other way. When we moved to Texas 3.5 years ago, I asked a friend of mine, Bob Buford, who's speaking to our men at the Men of the Covenant breakfast in a few weeks, I said, Bob, who is a lifelong Texan, how do you get to know Texas? And he said, well, Skip, get to know Texas through its stories. Through the great stories that are part of Texas's history and that have made Texas what it is. And Barbara and I and our kids actually set about doing that the first many months that we were here. We did some of the usual trips. We went to San Antonio and saw the Alamo and heard the stories of Sam Houston and the great history of the state. We rented the movie Giant, and we enjoyed that movie for more than one evening it took to watch it. Barbara secured through Susan Nolan, who gave to her a remarkable book, a book called Love is a Wild Assault, about a woman named Harriet Potter, who was a frontier Texan woman, and whose remarkable stories of life in this wild and raging place in the 1850s, Barbara thinks is literally one of the best 10 books she has ever read. And so we got to know Texas through its stories. And I think that sometimes in God's Word, we also see that the best way to make a point, the best way to understand something, the best way to grasp a concept which may be big and extremely important is through a story, an actual account, perhaps a real historical incident, but nonetheless a story which communicates to us something of the real meaning of what is going on. I think we have that here in Acts chapter 12. For many chapters, we have been seeing some of the great themes of this remarkable book. And I've been trying Sunday by Sunday to express them to you. How God in His wonderful work has established Christ as the head of His church, and how Jesus now rules the church from heaven and has caused the church to advance out from Jerusalem and to push out its boundaries out from Jerusalem, beginning to move toward the outermost parts of the earth. And how at each turn, virtually each step of progress has been met with opposition. The Jerusalem religious authorities tried to stop Peter and John early in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, do you remember how they threw all of the apostles, every one of them, into jail? And then the martyrdom of Stephen and the resulting persecutions from that, which scattered the church and in fact forced the church away from Jerusalem to fulfill the Lord's command. We've also seen how at each turn the opposition that is given to the work of the Lord and to the church becomes the launching pad for a yet more powerful rocket of gospel extension and expansion, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, and as we saw last week, breaking down the barriers of nation and race and language in this marvelous city of Antioch, where there's about ready to be made a staging center for the world mission enterprise of the early church and for Paul's missionary travels. Good stories express deep truths. And I think we have here in the mind of the writer Luke a story, an account, an actual account that took place, but one which illustrates this whole theme of opposition giving rise to yet greater exploits on the part of Christians and on the part of the church. The Herod in this account is Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great. Granddad, you may remember, was the Herod who killed the baby boys in Jerusalem in his perverse and paranoid attempt to rid himself of the Christ child. Dad was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and superintended at the trial of Jesus. I think you can see that from grandson to dad to son and grandson, this was not a family friendly to Christians. Peter and the other Christians have every right to be alarmed at Herod's desire to ingratiate himself with the Jews. You see, Herod was an Edomite, and Edomites were naturally hated by the Jews. But in order to win their favor, Herod observed their laws meticulously, and he persecuted their enemies, like the Christians. And furthermore, he was anxious to preserve the Roman peace in Palestine, and he was known to dislike the minorities that threatened that peace, like the Christians. And when Roman emperors Caligula and Claudius had given Herod even more Palestinian territory to rule, he was even more anxious to preserve the peace. So Herod started to arrest Christians. He had James, one of the apostles, killed by the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he went after Peter too, the really big fish. And he did this during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, right at the end of the Passover season. And during those holiday festival times, Jewish law prohibited trials, so he let Peter cool his heels in the slammer for a while. This would really arouse the fear among the Christians, wouldn't it? Knowing that any day now, James's fate awaited Peter too. For when the holiday was over, Herod intended a public trial, a kind of show trial, a kangaroo court, in order to curry favor with the Jews. And the passage gives us interesting details concerning Peter's incarceration. Four squads of four soldiers each, probably set up in six-hour shifts around the clock to guard Peter in prison, making sure he doesn't get out as he did one other time earlier in the book of Acts. Luke deliberately stresses the tightness of the security around Peter. Normally, it was enough for a prisoner just to be attached by one wrist, handcuffed to the wall or perhaps to another soldier. But Peter is tied, handcuffed, and bound, manacled to soldiers on either side of him. And there are two other guards outside at the door, making sure that nothing goes wrong. The situation looked very bleak. There appeared to be no possibility of Peter escaping this time. What could the little community of Jesus do against the powers that were arrayed against them, the powers of the Roman Empire? Well, what they could do is what we do when the situation looks hopeless. They prayed. Verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." Luke uses an interesting verb to describe their praying. Earnestly praying, unremittingly praying, fervently praying. It's the same word that Luke uses in his gospel when he describes the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he so fervently and earnestly prayed that drops of blood formed as sweat on his brow. So here we have two communities, the world and the church. They're arrayed against each other, each wielding the appropriate weapons. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword and the threat of prison. On the other side, the church, which turned to prayer, which was the only power available to the powerless. Well, maybe because of the earnest prayers of the church, and in spite of the likelihood that he was going to die very soon, Peter shows no alarm. Instead, the passage says he falls asleep in prison. An angel appears with light shining in the dark cell. Peter's handcuffs and manacles fall off. The angel tells Peter to get up, dress, and follow him out. And he leaves the soldiers in the cell, passing the guards outside and walking miraculously right through the open gates out into the city. And there the angel leaves him, and Peter comes to his senses, and he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, probably a well-known meeting place for the Christians in Jerusalem. Some have suggested that this was the place where Jesus met in a large upper room with his disciples for their last meal together. Others have said that this was the place where the apostles gathered in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus' ascension, while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost. At any rate, Peter comes to the house. He knocks on the door. The prayer group inside probably thought that the knock meant that Herod's secret police had arrived. Now that they had captured their leader, Peter, they would come for them as well. "Who is it?" says a servant girl named Rhoda, going to the door. "It's me, Peter," is the answer. "Wow," we can imagine Rhoda saying as she runs into the folks gathered in the living room. "It's Peter, he's here." And literally the text says they said to her, "You're out of your mind." And I can imagine them continuing, "Now Rhoda, you come back in here and get down to praying with us that Peter might be released from jail." But Rhoda persists. "Maybe it's his guardian angel," they say. Meanwhile, Peter is outside, still knocking. Finally, they let him in, and they probably break out the chips and the Dr. Pepper and begin to celebrate. Meanwhile, Herod is, shall we say, upset. The culpable guards are summarily executed. In a huff, Herod, the consummate angry man, goes to Caesarea, the Roman administrative capital in Palestine, looking for others upon whom he can vent his rage. There's people from two different regions that Herod has control over who seek to meet him there to ask him for help in feeding their people because Herod has threatened to cut off their food supply, probably corn grown in Galilee. After meeting, the representatives of Tyre and Sidon flatter the king by telling him he speaks with the voice of a god, not a man. Herod is prone to agree with them, but he suffers the immediate consequences of usurping God's honor, and he's struck down. He dies a horrible death by being eaten by worms. Now, what are we to make of this account? What do we make of this story? What is it to illustrate to us? Oftentimes, I think that when we come to a story like this, we look too quickly and a little too neatly for our answers. Herod is proud, and he gets what's coming to him. Christians pray, and they get Peter out of jail. Well, the problem is that the Bible tells stories, including this one, not in a way that is always so neatly summarized, so that the stories say more than we think they say at first, and we need to hang in there with the account long enough to see how they penetrate a bit deeper and speak profoundly to us. I think if we do that with this story, we will be challenged in at least two ways. First, reflect on the end of the wicked. The uniform witness of the Bible is that God is not blind, and his patience is not bottomless. Though the wicked may prosper for a time, sometimes a long time, the consequences of their rebellion against God, which, like Herod's, always has pride in some way as its origin, those consequences are certain and painful when they come. I don't think, in fact, that it's too much of a stretch to read a psalm like Psalm 52 as a kind of commentary on a person like Herod, Let me just read a few of these verses and see what you think, if they accurately describe the sort of person that Herod was. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him and say, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. Strong words. Words, I think, that do describe the ultimate end of the wicked person. And while the Lord waits patiently for the repentance of the sinner, there is a time when the Lord's patience is gone. And therefore, any of us who presume upon the Lord's patience while we continue to do things that we know the Lord says we should not do, well, the Bible would call us fools for doing that. But Skip, you say, Herod was so obviously wicked. I mean, I'm not like Herod. Even the businessmen and businesswomen in the room this morning who do business with some pretty slippery and unscrupulous characters, well, you'd probably say that you rarely encounter someone as off the charts as Herod. True enough. But remember that the thirst for prominence that drove Herod to kill James and to try and kill Peter and to allow Peter to say flattering and blasphemous things about him is really a difference of degree, not of kind, to what is going on in our own hearts, in every one of us. You see, the point of Herod's story here is not to make us feel comfortable because, after all, we're so unlike him. Rather, it's to make us feel uncomfortable because, in so many ways, we may just be like him. Jogging at the SMU track the other day, I was passed by a T-shirt. I would like to have said that the T-shirt was going slow enough that I could have passed it, but unfortunately it was the other way around. The T-shirt had an interesting emblem on it, writing. It was celebrating a recent spring trip, and it said, Jamaica 95. And then underneath it said, be wicked for a week. I thought, isn't that interesting? Isn't that really like all of us? We're not wicked, we're just wicked for a week, or a day, or an hour, or two, or maybe even just for a minute, here and there. But you see, the Bible gives us accounts of wicked people, at least in part, to show us the tendencies of our own lives. And really, therefore, these stories are expressions of God's mercy, so that we would see in us the same tendencies. Yes, maybe they've gone to an extreme in Herod, but we would see the same tendencies in myself and begin to seek to repent. But having said that, I think we can go wrong even there with a story like this. We could conclude, don't be like Herod, do be like the Christians that are praying at Mary's house, and let's close, have a hymn, and go to lunch. What's wrong with those conclusions? Well, I think what's wrong with them is shown in the second thing that I want you to see from this story. And let me put it to you with a question. What would you say, who would you say, is the key actor in this mini-drama? Well, probably by now you'd agree it's not Herod. Maybe you'd say Peter, or the angel, or the faithfully praying Christians, or maybe even Rhoda with her kind of wide-eyed wonderment as she exclaims, "It's Peter at the door." Do you remember several months ago when we began talking about the book of Acts on Sunday morning that we gave the book a very cumbersome name that I promise not to use very much? We called it the Continuing Acts of the Risen, Exalted Jesus Christ from Heaven. It is Jesus who is the key actor in the book of Acts. For it is Jesus, we have been saying all along, who guides the church to the nations, starting in Acts 1 in the city of Jerusalem, ending in Acts 28 in the city of Rome, and implying that the story of the book of Acts goes on and on to Paris and London and New York and Tokyo and San Francisco and Dallas in the ages to come. Herod seeks his own fame wrongfully. But the fame of Jesus is rightfully spreading to the nations in the book of Acts. The most important actor in this drama is the Lord. And perhaps, therefore, the most important verses are verses 11 and 17. Look at verse 11 where it says, "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches.'" And then verse 17, after he goes back to the people praying at Mary's house, "Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord brought him out of prison." The rescue of Peter is the Lord's work. And it testifies to the fame, the greatness of the Lord's work in all of history and in all of the lives of those who call upon him, that the fame of the Lord is so great that he redeems me from the propensities of my own heart, which are, after all, like Herod's. And he is the great Lord upon whom the church, as it moves forward in its mission to the ends of the earth, can depend. And we can therefore rightly depend upon what we rightly call the Lord's sovereign grace for us. That just as he was graceful to Peter, that just as he moved into Peter's life, so too can we trust him to move into my own life, into the places where I need the grace of God. And like Peter, I'm much more of a spectator in the Lord's work than a prime actor. The dramatic details which Luke gives us underscore the Lord's intervention into an impossible situation. Peter didn't do too much. He was asleep. The angel had to whack him on the side to wake him up. His chains fell off. The angel tells him to dress like a sergeant ordering a private. "Put on your clothes, then your shoes, then your coat. Stand up and follow me out of here." The guards are deeply and involuntarily asleep. The gates open automatically. The text says that Peter doesn't know if what was happening to him was fantasy, reality, or a dream. Only when he comes to himself does he perceptively say, "I now see that the Lord's doing
is what is happening here.
You see, the passage isn't about character studies or moral lessons, at least not primarily. It isn't about the good guys versus the bad guys. Herod isn't so much of a negative example of what we shouldn't be as he is a demonstration of the sure defeat of all those who oppose the Lord and his purposes. Herod, as it were, is the archetype of rebellion against the Lord and his purposes for the church in the nations. And to the extent that we find ourselves in our own heart deeply, when we honestly analyze what's going on in our own heart, subtly maybe, even religiously, opposed somehow to the Lord and his purposes, then we are to tremble as we reflect upon the reality that we may, in fact, more in the end side with Herod than with Jesus. You see, Herod is the great pretender. He is, as it were, in this account, the Antichrist. He sets himself up on a throne. He wears royal robes. He has people speaking words to him that make him feel like a god. And he's an angry man. And without being overly Freudian about it, I want you to think about anger in your own life for just a moment. And I want you to think about what the root of anger is in all of our lives. Do you know what I think it is? It's that I can't have what I want when I want it. Like Herod. Yes, the account of Herod's wormy end tells us not to be prideful. But it does so, as it were, on the kind of backstroke. The forehand stroke of the message is, what is a person like apart from the intervening grace of God? Any person, Herod, or Peter, or sweet Rhoda, or the Christians gathering at Mary's home, or the Christians gathered at Wycliffe and Oak Lawn this morning. What are any of us like apart from the grace of God? That's what this story is about. And the story comes to convince us and convict us that in the end, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who subtly, but nevertheless, completely one day, will side with Herod. And those who will side with Jesus Christ and his church and his purposes for the nations. Even Peter himself isn't much an example of doing it right. Maybe his only example is how to sleep through a rough night, which he seems to do pretty well. Rather, Peter points us to our own complete inability to rescue ourselves, so that we would say with him, "The Lord has rescued me, and the propensity of my heart, he's rescued me from what is in my heart, that I won't be as wicked as Herod, that I won't go to the logic of what is in my own sinful heart, but the Lord's grace will arrest me and stop me and keep me from being as wicked as I could be." The real hero is Jesus Christ, for he is the one who moves into the impossible situation of this account, and into the impossible situations of sin in our lives, and the impossible situation of the consequences of sin in our lives. Jesus Christ is the hero, because in the face of human wickedness, he was perfectly righteous. and his perfect righteousness he gives to me by grace through faith, so that I stand before God this day not in my wickedness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Perhaps Peter's example is that we, like him, are to care about the Lord's fame. Peter describes how the Lord brought him out of prison, and then he quickly adds in verse 17, "Tell James and the brothers about this. Go spread the word. Go tell the truth about what the Lord has done for me." He cares about the Lord's fame. While Herod and all those who follow in his train care only about their own. The opposition that comes to the church is rooted, like Herod's was, in the arrogant pride of the human heart, which really, in the end, seeks to steal the Lord's place. And the defeat of human pride in your life and in mine attests to the fame of the grace of the Lord. Note the contrast, would you, between verses 23 and 24? Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. The chapter ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. The Lord's fame will, I promise you, on the basis of God's word, the Lord's fame will triumph over the wicked, even by their eventual destruction. The Lord's fame will be shown by the triumph of his grace in the impossible situations of sin in our lives. And the Lord's fame will be shown as his word continues to increase and spread from Jerusalem to Antioch, in Dallas, and to the world. This is an account about the fame of God's grace, who will for his people come and rescue us and make us to be a people for his own possession, and who will clear the path, and who will mark out the wicked, and who will cause us, by grace, to shine like stars in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation.